Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. With the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we are poor and needy, and we need your help. Lord, we pray that you would help us now. As we hear your word, that you would, through the work of the Holy Spirit, change our hearts. Lord, give us ears to be able to hear. Give us hearts that seek to love and cherish you. Give us hands that are able to do what you have commanded in your word. Lord, change and renew our minds. Lord, we realize that we are weak and needy, and we need your help. And we pray that you do so through the work of the Holy Spirit. We hear your word and your word proclaimed. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word, Lord, from Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he had entered a house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. It has been said that three of the most hardest things to be able to say are, "I am sorry," "I need help," and then Worcestershire sauce. The third is difficult because of the syllables, the pronunciation. The first two, however, are not because of pronunciation or anything with a tongue tied, but we rarely want to be able to verbalize our weakness. And we might bring up our weakness and mention our weakness in a very humorous way, making light of the situation. But to face it head on in all reality is quite a daunting task. To be able to confront our weaknesses, to see our failures, our flaws, our faults, our feebleness, is never a delightful thing. It's not only hard to be able to confront them by ourselves, to be able to know our own weaknesses, to be able to do so and then verbalize them to someone else. And to be able to ask for help is quite a daunting task. We should never be ashamed to be able to ask for help. should never judge someone for asking help, and rarely do I think people do. But within us, our pride builds up, and to be able to ask for help is no small task. And this week, we see a man coming and asking for help. As Jesus and His three disciples, Peter, James, and John, descend from the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke explains that it was the next day after they've come down from the mountain. Jesus comes to a face-off. Literally, the disciples facing the scribes, arguing. This great crowd around them like a fight in a middle school. And here are the scribes on one side and the disciples on the other. Last time we saw them was when He sighed at the beginning of Mark chapter 8, when they just really would not have understood what He was saying. And any time we see Jesus leave the disciples, often they find themselves in quite a predicament. Mark chapter 6, remember that He leaves and they're in difficult times again. But the first thing we see this morning is a warm welcome and then a strong rebuke. Verses 14 to 19. Jesus comes down from the mountain and this fight is happening between the scribes and His disciples. And the crowd see Him. And the crowd have great amazement just to be able to see Jesus coming. Now normally they're amazed when He leaves after He has healed people, but merely His presence here has brought great joy to this crowd. We have no idea how long this argument has been going on. Jesus had been gone most likely over 24 hours. Maybe this argument has been going on for 24 hours. And the crowd has great amazement as they see Jesus coming to them. And He comes and they're amazed. Before, the crowd has been amazed at Jesus' teaching, and they say that He teaches not like the scribes because He has authority. He teaches with one with authority. And they come over to greet Jesus. Jesus asks the simple question, what are you arguing about? Now, it's not the scribes, it's not the disciples that answer them, but one person from the crowd who answer them. And this man speaks up about why this argument is happening. This father who brought his son to Jesus' disciples, but they were unable to cast it out. Now Mark's account of this story is twice as long as Matthew and Luke's. It's quite strange. Normally Mark is shorter, but here we see another account, most likely because Peter's eyewitness account, a recounting of what actually happened when they met this father. But also, Matthew and Luke tend to focus on the miracle of what Jesus has done. However, Mark, although he focuses on the miracle, he focuses more on discipleship and faith. He goes more into what happens to the disciples' questions, the disciples' faith, but also the faith of others as well. We find out a lot about this man's son and what he's had to go through. Find out about eight things from what has happened to this boy. That this spirit comes upon him and makes him mute. It seizes him, it throws him to the ground. And often, not only just into the ground, we learn later in this account that it throws him into fire and water. He foams at the mouth, he grinds his teeth, he becomes rigid or paralyzed. And he's had this from childhood. And it tries to destroy him. Now it doesn't take long to go through that list. I would barely be able to survive, I think, with our kids grinding their teeth, let alone all the others. But Luke adds another detail about this story, that this is their only son. Luke 9, verse 38, it explains that this is their only son. Now, it doesn't take long for you to feel sorry for this family, what they've had to go through, living this life every single day, trying to go and find help from doctors and anyone who could help them, Just even glancing at this situation, you probably are tired and exhausted just thinking about this. The great pain. Physically. Not knowing when this would happen. Sleepless nights. But then also emotionally, the toll that would happen on their hearts. Many times the Father probably has had to snatch them from the fire. Around any form of water, be cautious about this. We don't know how old this child is. He's had it from childhood. He's not quite a grown man at this point. I think he's probably, what we would call an adolescent. Maybe 10 to 12 years old, maybe a little bit older or younger. But here, this man comes to Jesus and his disciples and asks his disciples to help him. Like Jairus and the lady who suffered from hemorrhaging for 12 years. They've exhausted all that they can do. Jesus literally is their last hope. But Jesus isn't there. It's just his 9 disciples that are left. And Jesus' 9 disciples are unable to cast this spirit out. They've been given authority to cast out spirits. As you remember when Jesus called them and sent them out at the beginning of chapter 6. He sent them out 2 by 2 and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. But yet they're unable to do so. The crowd has this warm welcome of Jesus. But Jesus then gives a strong rebuke. Now this rebuke is not to this man. He does rebuke him later, but not at this point. This rebuke is not just specifically to this man, but to the crowd, and more specifically to his disciples. O you faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. One of the main words and concepts which flows through this passage is faith and then unbelief. Faith is a positive, unbelief is negative. And they come from the same root word. Their problem was unbelief. Disciples who at this point have been with Jesus most likely about 2.5 years. We're coming towards the end where Luke will soon say that he turns his heart and mind towards Jerusalem. His disciples have been with him a long time, and yet they still have this unbelief. And throughout the Bible, we see God, who is long-suffering, patient, slow to anger, abounding in love. Yet Jesus here shows a reality. He knows what is coming. He knows he will have to leave his disciples. Every time he's left them so far, they've got themselves in trouble. And there's going to be a time when he has to leave them so he can send them the helper. But they're not ready. They still don't have faith. But Jesus is able and willing to teach them. And he does help them. He endures for them a long time. As he said in that passage, how long am I to bear with you? Not a positive thing. Turn to your spouse and say that this afternoon. I don't think it will go well with you. But Jesus still does. Timothy is instructed by Paul that as he is to go and preach the word in season and out of season, he says one thing that a pastor should do, but also all of us should do when we're teaching one another, is to do so with complete patience. Eventually, Jesus instructs them to bring the young boy to him. Then we see a short request, but a strong response. Verse 20 to verse 23. They bring this boy to Jesus, and immediately the spirit convulsed the boy. Jesus does not seem fazed about it, but he turns to the Father and asks a pretty indirect question, I guess. Doesn't seem to pertain to this situation. How long has it been happening? Again, we're reminded of this emotional and physical toll that we would have on the father, but it does say, help us. Maybe his wife there as well, the child's mother is there. But here, the emotional and physical toll that it would tell on them. And I'm sure as the boy gets older, it becomes more and more difficult to be able to restrain him, to be able to stop him. If the parents get older and the child gets stronger, to be able to stop him from falling in the fire. Or what happens after the parents pass away? And the father ends with a short but simple plea for help. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Our English translation follows a logical order. First have compassion and then help us. But the Greek doesn't go in that logical order. It emphasizes the help us. And then that He would have compassion on us. Christ, who had had compassion on the crowds as He saw them as a sheep without a shepherd, surely would have compassion on this boy as this boy is convulsing right before His very eyes. As his parents, as we'll see, and most likely his dad, is very emotional about this situation. But the father asks these two simple things of Jesus. Firstly, is Jesus able? And the next thing, help us. But Jesus responds to this boy's father with a strong rebuke. This is another example of those priceless, what would Jesus do? In this situation, Jesus turns and rebukes the father. He rebukes him, almost repeating exactly what the father says. If I am able, all things are possible for the one who believes. Jesus hones in on one small word that the Father says, if. This hesitation, this unbelief. If you are able. Jesus had just rebuked His disciples and maybe the crowd for their faithlessness, their unbelief. And the Father still has this unbelief about Jesus' ability. Now, unbelief does not mean complete opposition. We tend to maybe put him in categories like this. But I think you can have levels of doubt that creep in. This father wasn't sure. I mean, it's realistic. You've had this young child, and you've gone to every person you know of that you possibly think of could help. None of them have been able to help. Now you come to Jesus. You come to His disciples and you think, surely they are able to help. But they're unable. But Jesus explains in Mark, later in Mark, that with man it is impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. We need to take some time and explain what this statement means. All things are possible for the one who believes. I've heard people explain that you are not getting better. The person is not getting better because they don't have enough faith. They don't believe enough. You're stuck in a wheelchair. You're stuck with this disease because you don't have enough faith. The problem is you need more faith and then you would be healed. Then you would be cured. This is terrible theology. Often the person teaching this has never had anything like this happen in their lives. And they attribute that to their faith. And it takes this level of dualism in the world that kind of says that Satan is on one side and God is on the other. And if you have more faith, then you can overpower Satan. But if you don't have enough faith, then Satan is winning. Now we could delve more into this error. Let me just explain two things. Firstly, they stop. They don't have a biblical understanding of faith. The author of Hebrews explains exactly what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Often we think faith is like a wish, a desire, something that we dream of. It might come true, it might not come true. There's this idea of vagueness about it. When you've got to have faith in yourself. You're trying to have faith in the future you in some sense. But faith is looking forward to the future, but hoping in today. Faith is forward-looking, but has realities that are founded in today. The author of Hebrews explains faith is the assurance and the conviction. The assurance and conviction. And both of these things are here today. But faith is the assurance and conviction of things in the future. The things that are hoped for, the things that are not yet seen. They're founded in today, but forward-looking. But to explain you need more faith today to obtain these things today removes all the future aspect of faith. To say that you need to get those things hoped for, those things not yet seen today, removes that forward-looking thing. It is all about today and today only. Conviction, assurance, today. And the only way you can get conviction and assurance today is by holding on to those things that you hope for. You have them today. And the things that are not yet seen, you have them today. But that's then not faith. Faith is not living by sight. Most of these false teachers explain that you just need to get those things today to be able to have more faith. Well, that just eliminates what faith, as the Bible describes, is. But also, have you ever noticed that many of these false teachers probably take medicine? They probably wear glasses. They probably go see doctors. All of these things that happen. And on one side, they're saying, you need more faith. But if they had more faith, surely they could fix their eyesight. The second thing, that it's not just their understanding of faith. The second thing is the center of what it is. The center is you need more faith. The center is that it's man-centered. The question is then, how much faith do you have? Not what you have faith in. Again, that forward-looking, what are you looking for? Hope and assurance of things not seen. Faith is not who has the faith, but who you have faith in. The doctrine that emphasizes the you more than the faith, the object of your faith, is dangerous. Because ultimately what then that does is it's a work-based system. You need more faith, and they also don't understand where faith comes from. Faith is a gift from God. And what they actually do is they're saying, God hasn't given me enough faith, and therefore I don't have enough faith. So either God is failing or I am failing. But it never ends well with a faith-based system. It either works to pride, when you have so much faith that everything goes well with you, or it goes the opposite direction and you have shame. Pride says that you've done enough. But in reality, you're placing faith in your works, which are nothing more than a pile of rubbish. Or shame on the other end. You can never do enough. And in this dark and depressing time, there's no way of escape. But the error in both of this is faith is equals to works. Works is faith. Faith is something you do. We call our own faith ours because we have received it from God. But to claim that it is ours because we have earned it is a whole different level of understanding. Paul explains, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we believe faith is what heals people, and the level of faith is what heals people more than other people that are not healed, then wouldn't that account for boasting? But Jesus simply explains that all things are possible with God, and that with man it is impossible. And faith is impossible for man, because no man can have assurance of things hoped for or conviction of things unseen without God. But ultimately, if it's man-centered, you don't need God. It's you and your faith. Which is the whole point of this passage. This man needs Christ. Sadly, many people take this verse and explain you need more than just biblical faith. The point is, this man is helpless. The scribes and the disciples are bickering over here, arguing, and the point, you need faith. But nothing is impossible with God. That's what we see, a weak faith and a strong Christ. Verses 24 to 28. As these words leave the mouth of Jesus, as He speaks to this man, giving him a strong rebuke, if I can, all things are possible to the one who believes. Now often, this word immediately comes up in Mark, and what it means is immediately there's this transition that happens between scenes. He moves from one to another, but here in the middle of this, it means immediately. Right as Jesus has finished His sentence, this man cries out, pours his heart out in words. Literally, the father cried out. In some manuscripts, it says that with tears. He's standing there with tears pouring down his face. He's delivered a strong rebuke, and from this comes this strong emotion. Now, these are some of my favorite words in Scripture. Some of my favorite words in Scripture often are God-centered, about what God has done, what God does. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, He restores my soul. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. About what God does, but here is just quite a simple statement. Our need for God. Desperate cry, a desperate plea. You see, the Bible is filled with people who doubted, who struggled. You never see a perfect person in the Bible besides Christ. You never see perfect people with strong faith. Ordinary people with ordinary faith. This man is one of them. He comes to Christ with one plea, one request, help me. Plain and simple. Help me because I need help. Without hesitation, as Christ rebukes him, all things are possible to the one who believes, he cries out with tears pouring out of his face, I believe. Help my unbelief. It's a strange statement of proclamation, of bold proclamation, and yet this timid hesitation is this theme of faith that flows through this passage is summed up. I have faith, but help my faithlessness. As Jesus told another despondent dad earlier in Mark, do not fear, only believe. The dad here in Mark chapter 9 cries out, I have faith. But it's only a smaller amount. Help me. The ordinariness of this man in the Bible often amazes me. When you read most books, you're looking for a hero. One who's not only just strong, but able to be able to conquer many things, to have integrity and character. Many children want to dress up as superheroes because they represent something more than just conquering evil, but conquering evil because they are good. To find justice. However, the Bible doesn't write men and women as heroes. Just a quick read of the names in chapter 11, the faith chapter. We might call the heroes of faith chapter. Prostitutes, murderers, adulterer, man who sacrificed his daughter because of a foolish oath, a deceiver. I mean, the list could go on and on. But we don't call it a hall of sin. We call it a hall of faith. They're not heroes because they earn their way in there, because of their faith. And again, not because of their faith, but who they had faith in. Before they go into chapter 11, the author of Hebrews explains how we have full assurance. Again, what is faith? Faith is assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. The author of Hebrews explains, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And he's talking about full assurance of faith, and our full assurance of faith is not found in our faith, what we do, but He who promised is faithful. Not if our faith is strong or weak, but if we have faith in Christ, who is strong. And the man utters this, I have faith, but it is not much. I cannot pay the full price. All I have is but a penny. I need help. We might go through walks in our lives where our faith seems to be like a thread barely hanging on. If this thread is attached to Christ, it is not going anywhere. And you today might find yourself like this man, crying out, I believe, help my unbelief. You might be coming thinking that your faith is not big enough. It doesn't matter. The bold proclamation is enough. But also we see this timid hesitation. This man has this request and Jesus welcomes him. This is the mark of true disciple, what dependence on God looks like. Help my unbelief. We come to Christ and we grow in our faith and grace. We seek to strengthen our faith only in Christ. Again, the author of Hebrews, after the great chapter in chapter 11 about faith, writes this at the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that He has set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The Christ is not only the founder of our faith, but He also is the perfecter of our faith. You see this? I believe. Here's the founding of Christ. Help my unbelief. The perfecting of Christ, of this man's faith. This should be the cry of a new Christian. This should be the cry of a mature believer. And lastly, we see the weak disciples but the strong God in verse 25 and 29. What the disciples could not accomplish, Christ accomplished. And Jesus commands this spirit to leave the boy. They have questions about what it means to rise from the dead, and here Jesus raises this boy up from the dead. That same word arose is the same word that He used previously in chapter 9 about rising from the dead. And Jesus explains that nothing can be driven out. This kind cannot be driven out except anything by prayer. What does all this discussion about prayer have to do with this, with faith? Again, with a false assumption of faith, you just assume that prayer is just praying these vague things, hoping like a birthday wish that it might come true. Heidelberg Catechism, question 117, I encourage you to look this up this afternoon. But what belongs to such prayer? Is God to please with and will hear? First, that you only call upon the one true God, what's revealed in Scripture. Secondly, that we realize our need and misery, to humble ourselves before Him. Thirdly, that firmly assured that notwithstanding that our unworthiness, He will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as He has promised. The connection between prayer and faith is, as we've seen in Hebrews, it's not this vagueness to something that might happen, but the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. And we pray, knowing our weakness, our need for Christ, but also our faith that Christ will do what He has said He would accomplish. That a prayer based upon the promises of God is having faith in what God said He would do. And prayer is, just like faith, our dependence on God. And that's what faith is. Trusting not in our own foundation, but the assurance of Christ, our founder and perfecter, the one who is faithful, even though we are faithless. J.C. Ryles explains that faith is to prayer what the feather is to the arrow. Without prayer, it would not hit the mark. Jesus explains, you don't have faith, then you don't pray. We need help. And Christ is our help. Christ is our founder of our faith. He is the perfecter of our faith. He is our ever-present help in time of need. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to You. Lord, we thank You for the reality of Scripture as we're confronted with real men and women who come and stand before You. Lord, we see Your strong words, but also Your compassionate heart. Lord, we see that men and women come faithless, but leave faithful because they have fixed their eyes upon You. Lord, we pray in all of our weakness and all of our shame that we would fix our eyes firmly upon You, our founder and perfecter of our faith. Pray all these things, our Lord Jesus Christ, in His name alone. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.